Pray, Lord. I just want to thank you for this time together, Lord, to expound on your word. I ask your blessing upon the teaching of the word of God. May you anoint it, every single word that comes from your scripture and every single word that comes out of my mouth, Lord. May it be chosen by you. May it be handcrafted and applied to each person that's turned into the live stream. Oh, Lord, that you would have your way with them, that you would reveal yourself to them in a special way. You have a word of prophecy for each one of us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. We're going to pick up right there at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, I titled this message, The Forerunner of Christ. And so, if you're a little bit used to the scripture, you probably know what we're going to be talking about. The forerunner of Jesus Christ, the forerunner of Messiah is John the Baptist. Right now, John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. And really, that's kind of, we'll talk about that maybe in another study, but really that's kind of the premise to this title. The forerunner of Christ is Elijah. And what John the Baptist does, he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. But we're going to look specifically at John the Baptist's ministry. He prepares the way for Christ. Okay, so Christ has been born, we saw last week, right? Christ has been grown up to a young boy. And so we see that account there in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. It's of the lineage of Abraham and David. And so we've seen that. But now we're going to begin really the preparation of Jesus' ministry. And to prepare Jesus' ministry, we're going to see this man, John the Baptist, come on the scene. So with that, what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to read. We're going to cover all 17 verses. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Firstly, and I'm going to have you stand as we read the Word of God together. But as we read verses 1 through 12, I'm going to look at those parts. But then we're going to cover right after that the remaining verses 13 through 17, because they really are connected. We're going to see as John is called to baptize, right, to prepare the way for Christ, he even baptizes Jesus Christ. Now the question is why? And so we're going to look at that as well. But let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. And we're going to pick up right there at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 first. And then we'll finish up the rest in a little bit. Okay? John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Verse 4, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray one more time. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word this morning. May you anoint it. May you anoint each heart that's tuned into the live stream, I pray, Lord. May you give us revelation into these truths of Scripture. What baptism is, what baptism is not. The ministry of John the Baptist. Give us more understanding how he came to prepare the way. And even today, his message, the baptism in water, prepares the way for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Lord. So help us understand these principles as your word clearly describes, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to begin by reviewing a little bit of last week's message. Last week in chapter 2, we saw the outcome of the birth of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, we saw that not only did the birth of Jesus fulfill several Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah, it also identified two types of people in the scriptures. Those that will worship Jesus and those that will persecute him. These two kinds of people were specifically highlighted. Remember, as we studied in Matthew chapter 2 last week, or the past 2 weeks, they were represented by the Magi, right? The wise men there that came from the east, and King Herod. They represent really two types of people. You see, with Jesus, there comes a decision. When you say the name Jesus, you have to make a decision, don't you? And that's what we saw last week. What did the Magi decide? To follow him. What did Herod and the scribes and Pharisees decide? To persecute, to try to do away with him. See, you either have to follow him or you have to flee from him. You either decide to uphold him or to avoid him. You ever talk to anybody about Jesus? They can either receive him or what? Try to avoid him. Matter of fact, you know, I know somebody, and actually I'm not going to mention his name because you might know him. And he loves to evangelize, but every time he would go to evangelize, you know what? And he would do it with the young people. But the high schoolers, you know what they would do? They would see him, they would run away. Oh, man. They didn't want to hear it. See, that's kind of what happens, right? There are people that will receive him, and there are people that try to even avoid him. You either make a decision to worship him as your Lord, or you decide to worship something or someone else. And really, that's the crux of the matter, isn't it? You see, the Bible calls the latter idolatry, when you worship anything other than God. You have to understand that we as human beings were created to worship. We're created in the image of God. We're created to worship something. That's the difference between us and animals. Animals have emotions, but they don't have a spiritual aspect to worship. Either we will worship the one true living God, or we will worship an idol, a false god. It is one or the other. There is no middle ground. And Jesus said this clearly: you are either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. You can't say, I'm neutral. And so the unfortunate thing we saw in last week's study was that the very ones that did not worship Jesus ended up wanting to kill him. We saw this with King Herod, remember? Remember how Herod murdered all the male children, 2 years and under, in and around the vicinity of Bethlehem. He did that in an attempt to kill the young boy Jesus. King Herod, what did he love? He loved power. You know, same thing with us today. There's many people that love power. Money, sex, and power. That's what makes the world go round. Those are idols. And people worship them. They live for them. They're the most important things in their life. And so King Herod, he loved power. Power was his idol. And Jesus, the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, was a threat to that power. So what did Herod do? He sought to put him away. And as a result, he murdered a multitude of children. He fulfilled his love for power by murder. And you know, I would just interject this. That's what we do. When we replace God with something else, we live for that something or someone else. And it causes us to do some ridiculous, foolish, dark things. When you love money more than God, you'll do some dark things. When you love power more than God, you're going to think and do, I think, dark things. When you love sex more than you love God, you're going to do some very, very dark things. They're idols. And so we see Herod had this idol of power. And he fulfilled this power by doing some very dark things. He murdered all these young boys, thinking he was going to do away with the one born king. Idolatry caused him to kill innocent children. But you know what? This is nothing new, is it? Nothing new in the Bible. And many throughout history have done the same. Matthew chapter 2 poses an interesting contrast, doesn't it? Here we have the Magi who came from a far land to worship Jesus. And these were pagan Gentile astrologers. And then we have Herod and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem's own backyard, they wanted to kill him. Radical contrast indeed, but one that we find prominent in our world today. There are those that hear the name of Jesus and bow down and worship him. And then there are those who hear that same name and want to persecute anything and everything about it. You've met the two. It doesn't take long to see these two types of people in our world today. It's very clear, isn't it? When you mention the name Jesus, there's either an openness or a very much a closed door. It's very apparent. And I got to tell you, when we go on Friday, you're going to see that. I'm going to talk about this before we go out. You're going to discern ones that are open and ones that are closed. And that's why prayer needs to be done. Now, prayer is very important because this aspect of preparation. What did John the Baptist come to do? To prepare the way. I would just underscore this, read through this text, and we ponder it. It's a preparation of the heart. Because it all is in the heart. If your heart is ready to receive Jesus, you know what he's going to do? He's going to come into you. There's a preparation of the heart. And that's really what repentance really kind of dovetails toward. So in our passage this morning, we're going to look at another decision that comes by way of Jesus, and that is repentance. Repentance is a decision. When you meet Jesus, you must decide either to repent, to turn from your ways, or to continue on your same way. See, that's the decision everybody has to make. There's no such thing as staying neutral, because with Jesus, there demands a decision. I don't know if you know that. A neutral decision is a decision to do nothing, to stay in your sinful condition, and to reckon yourself to condemnation. A no decision is a decision not to decide to follow Jesus. Now I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, in those days, Matthew records, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent. I want you to mark that. Highlight that. Repent. What does he say? Repent. This is the preparation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice, the kingdom of heaven is at hand when Jesus comes. But before that, you have to what? Repent. That's the precursor. Repent. In my study Bible, this section is entitled, John the Baptist Prepares the Way. And I think that is a good title for this section, because the message of John, who was the forerunner of Jesus, was a message of repentance. Repentance prepares the way for the Holy Spirit to come inside you. Without repentance, you don't just say, I believe. Now, believe is part of that, but there's that repentance. John's ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus. And so now look at verse 3, where it says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Notice, prepare the way of the Lord. It's a prophecy of really Elijah, but it's a prophecy that's fulfilled in John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He prepares the way for the first coming of Jesus. He prepares the way. Why? How? It's through repentance. And that's the baptism of water. It's a baptism unto repentance. make his path straight. You see, before salvation comes to a person, there is a preparation that takes place first. Let me say that again. Before salvation comes to a person, there is a preparation that takes place first. And that is a preparation of your heart. The preparation of your heart is a preparation of repentance. Now, what does repentance actually mean? The word repent used here in verse 2 is the Greek word metanoeo. Metanoeo. It's the first part of the word is meta, which means after. After. After what? Well, the second part of the word is noeo, means to think. So after to think. I want you to think about this word. After to think. So putting these two words together renders the meaning after to think, or simply put, to think after. To think after. That's what repentance means. To think after. See, repentance is therefore decision to change and then to think about it after. Isn't that interesting? Or it will make sense after. Let me say that again. Repentance is a decision to change and then think about it later. It will make sense later. Warren Wiersbe writes this, quote, "The word repent means to change one's mind and act on that change." Let me read that again. The word repent means to change one's mind. You decide to do it, even though it doesn't make sense how to do it. But you decide to do it, and then you act on that change. Biblically speaking, repentance is acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you have missed the mark of God's holy standard. What's that standard? Perfection. Never having a bad thought. But you say in your heart, I want to change. I want to be in fellowship with a holy God, with a perfect God. I'm deciding to live differently, not my way, but God's way, who is holy. I desire to live in intimate fellowship with God. That's really where repentance comes in. I don't want to live like I'm living now, apart from God. I want to change. I want to live God's way and be a part of God's economy. I desire to live in intimate fellowship with God. That's really what repentance kind of concludes with. I don't want to live my way, but I want to live what? In intimate fellowship with God. And while the means by which you do this may not make sense immediately, it will make sense over time as the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life. You see, you decide. Something's wrong with my life. I know that for sure. You decide. I'm going to repent. I'm not going to live like this anymore, Lord. I don't want to. I want to live like you. That's the decision you make. And you know, sometimes as you make that decision, right, you kind of don't understand everything. Well, how's this going to happen? But that's the step of faith. You know, repentance really is a step of faith. You know something's wrong with your life. And you know it needs to be changed. And so you repent. You say, Lord, I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to live according to your way. And you take that step of faith. That's what repentance is. And so the meaning of repentance is this, is to think after changing one's direction. You see, when you take that step of faith, it's not going to all make sense. Your old friends, right? Come on, let's go to the bars. Let's do this. And you say, oh, why not? You might even say, oh, they're good people. They're nice people. It's not going to make sense. Repentance means to think after. You decide to do it. And you know what? It's going to make sense after. Now, this was John's ministry. He came with a baptism of what? Repentance. This baptism was to precede the ministry of Jesus. It was to prepare the way for Messiah, who would soon come to baptize with the Holy Spirit and what? With fire. Verse 11. One will come and he'll baptize you after me with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, the kingdom of heaven was truly near. It was as near as Jesus. But what prepared that? What prepared them to receive the baptism of the Spirit? Is the baptism of repentance. And that's what John came to do. It's very important for us to understand. Because you know what? Water baptism doesn't save you. Water baptism, it points to what the ministry of John was. It's a ministry of repentance. And that's why when you preach the gospel, you always have to preach repentance. The good news comes in as you recognize that, you know what? I'm bad news. I need to repent of my ways. Now, let's look at verses 5 through 7. Two types of people, once again. Here again, we see these two types of people that we talked about last week in Herod and the scribes and Pharisees and the Magi. On the one hand, we have people who went out to John confessing their sins and then being baptized in the Jordan River, verses 5 and 6. But on the other hand, we have these Pharisees and Sadducees who also go out to John. You see the two types of people again? It's interesting, right? You have the publicans and you have what? The religious ones. Very interesting. Similar to that we saw last week. But notice that these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they do not go out to repent and be baptized. They don't go to be repentant. They're not repentant, right? Rather, they go out to attack John and his ministry and ultimately to attack the work of God. Now, remember that John was called to prepare the way for the Lord. He was the forerunner of Christ. His ministry was to baptize unto repentance, to cause the people to recognize their sin and to turn away from their sin. He was called to prepare the hearts of the people to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord, so that Jesus might baptize them with the Holy Spirit after. But here we find that Israel's own religious leaders go out to thwart this very work. Listen to what the scripture records. It says, verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" I don't know if you've ever been called brood of vipers. Anybody ever been called brood of vipers? It's not a compliment. I mean, it's an in-your-face rebuke. Brood of vipers. Very strong words. It always amazes me how God's prophets have no fear of man. God's prophets have no fear of man. Their only fear is the Lord, which is how it should be. It's how it should be with us. Not to fear man. Not to fear what they think. Not to fear what they say. But to fear God. To speak truth in love. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And notice how he has no fear of these religious leaders. With the eyes of the Lord, spiritual vision, spiritual eyes, he is looking into the hearts of people and beckoning them to repentance. He is preparing them to meet the Lord. But here John sees some very dark hearts, doesn't he? And he sees these darkened hearts in Israel's very own religious leaders. You ever see that? Dark hearts? In the religious leaders of a church even? Perhaps if somebody standing in the pulpit. They have words of the Bible, but their hearts are dark. It is interesting to note that Jesus himself had this same type of rebuke toward these same people. Read Matthew 23 when you get a chance. It's an old chapter of Jesus, red letter words. You know what he calls them? Snakes, brood of vipers. Same word. Matthew 23 records a whole chapter of similar language by Jesus. For those of you who think that Jesus is simply a God of a touchy-feely sort of love, you need to think again. Surely Jesus is love. 1 John 4:16 says that God is love. But remember that God is also holy. God is righteous. God is just. And it is precisely because God loves us that he chastens us and corrects us. He is not going to allow you to keep in your sin. He loves you. He loves you that much to correct you. So as we continue our study of Matthew over the next several months, we will see that Jesus will have many encounters with these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. And not all will oppose him, but most will. We see a couple, right, in Scripture. Not all of them oppose Jesus, but most of them did. I think it is interesting to see that it is the religious people who are the very ones that the Lord so strongly rebukes. You ever notice that? The most rebuke, the strongest rebuke from Jesus, and here John the Baptist even, are two religious people. For the publicans and harlots, he had words of compassion, didn't he? Correction, for sure, but compassion, love, and mercy. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, I do not like religion. I much prefer a relationship with humble pagans. You know, I personally think the most reprobate people in a church are prideful religious ones. You know why? They're not teachable. They know it all. They know so much, nobody wants to even be around them. There's no ministry. It's as if Jesus is saying, I can work with and save any sinner who comes to me with a baptism of repentance. But for the self-righteous, one who majors in religion, I want no part of. Jesus himself said this, in that day there will be those who will say, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons? In your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. I believe he's preaching to people in the church. They're the ones saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do? And he said, hey, you know what? You didn't do anything. I never knew you. John's was the baptism of repentance. His was the ministry of repentance. It was to prepare the people's hearts for the coming of the Lord, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Repentance comes first. Salvation is close behind. That is the order, the divine order. Repentance first is turning away from sin and then turning toward the Lord. That is being born again. That is why John came first. He came as the forerunner of Christ. Now, before we leave this topic, I'd like to point you to a wonderful parable that Jesus told that illustrates this very point here. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Many of you know this parable. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that one? But this illustrates exactly what we see John the Baptist encountering. Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 through 14. I love parables because they really do paint a picture, an illustration of a very, very serious point that Jesus makes. And that point is this, that you know what? I don't think he likes religious people. He likes people that have a relationship with him. Verse 9, Luke chapter 18 records this. Also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in what? Themselves. That they were righteous and despised others. Ever meet somebody like that? I'm good, they're not good. They trust in their own righteousness and they despise everybody else. Ever meet somebody like that? You have to wonder, do they really know Jesus? And so, two men, he says, went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Ever meet somebody like that? I'm not going to hang out with that sinner. I'm not like them. Can you imagine if Jesus said that? Can you imagine if Jesus said, I'm not going to hang out with these sinners? No salvation, huh? That's what this Pharisee prayed. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast a week, twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Everything's a show. And the tax collector standing afar, far off, maybe nothing to show in church, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, Jesus says, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Imagine that, this publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, this really should be the humble proclamation of all of us. Pastor, preacher, elder, all of us. Because we've all have sinned and fallen short of the whole glory of God. You see, as we approach the Lord, it needs to be in humility. It's a heart matter. What this publican said in his heart is really what we all should be saying when we approach the throne of grace. It's in humility. Repentance, humility, this comes first. The matter of your heart is first. You must repent. You must want to turn from your sin before you can receive the Spirit of God, before you can become born again. It's a matter of your heart. Repentance takes humility. You must humble yourself and say, I am a sinner. I am wrong. Lord, I need your forgiveness. That is the preparation that John the Baptist came to do. His ministry was a baptism of repentance. He was the forerunner of Christ. He was to prepare the hearts of Israel to meet their Lord. Now let me ask you this on an application kind of level. Have you ever said that? Declared that? Lord, I sinned. I am wrong. Ever said that? Anybody ever confess that they're wrong? Are you always right? Everybody else is wrong. You know, I know a lot of people like that. In their hearts, they think they're always right. They're never wrong. Now, if you're never wrong, you never have anything to repent of. And if you never repent, you never say, you know, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I don't want to do this again. If you never say that, how is the Spirit going to empower you and change you? Yeah, understand how repentance precedes, the baptism of repentance precedes what? The baptism of the Spirit. He came to prepare the hearts of Israel. Now, it's interesting to note the stern warning given by John in verses 8 through 10. He tells the religious leaders, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And then he goes on to say, quote, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What does this mean? Does this mean that a Christian who is walking in the flesh can be cut down and thrown in the fire? Do you think that's what it means? Maybe. He's speaking to religious people. Maybe yes. Maybe no. I don't know. I mean, it is really only the Lord who knows, doesn't he? Only the Lord knows if you have truly committed your life to him as Lord. And the scriptures say that if you have done this, then you are eternally secure. Even if you do at times make mistakes. But the scripture also says that if you are his, you will bear good fruit. Scripture is very clear. Now we can make a mistake. We can fall. But the scriptures are very clear that if you are truly his, you will bear fruit. So the inference in verse 10, I believe, is that bad fruit is from a bad tree. And a bad tree does not have its root in Jesus. And that is why such a tree will be cut at its root and thrown in the fire. So if you see someone who calls himself a Christian but is not producing fruit in keeping with repentance, that is, he is continually living in sin, you ought to show this scripture to him. You know, God's not going to be mocked. You're not going to pull a fast one on the Lord. He knows all things. And he knows whether you have truly repented. He knows your heart. As we see in verse 10, John has no problem giving this warning to the religious leaders in Israel. Now at the end of verse 11, it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is a reference to Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. This was the start of the New Testament church. Luke described it this way in the book of Acts, chapter 2. He said, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is from Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. Now this happened 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover week. Thus the name Pentecost. It was 50 days after Jesus went to the cross. And so in Acts chapter 1, when the resurrected Jesus appeared to many for 40 days, including his disciples, Jesus said to them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father, the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's from Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. So Acts chapter 2, which I just read, was the fulfillment of that promise. The Holy Spirit came down upon them. But this was also foretold by John the Baptist in our Matthew 3 text this morning. Remember, repentance, he said. Repent. Repentance first, and then through faith in Jesus Christ, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. A baptism of repentance first in water. It's a heart matter. Lord, I may not understand it all, but I want to go your way. My way is the wrong way. But as you do that, right? And then you receive Jesus as Lord, the baptism of the Spirit comes. Repentance is key, though, people. You can't keep on standing up at a crusade and thinking you're saved if you've never repented. It's not going to happen. The scriptures doesn't teach that. It's a matter of your heart. Do you want to go a different direction? I can't say, well, I raised my hand at a crusade, I'm a Christian, and then I go on beating up my wife. You know, if you're beating up your wife, you're going straight to hell, I think. Have you repented? Doesn't seem like it. I mean, you can fill in the blanks. Repentance. Change. I want to go a different way. I may not know how to do it, but I make that decision. Metta noeu. Understanding will come later as the Spirit comes in you. It's a step of faith, but it starts from the heart. Repentance first, and then faith in Jesus Christ. Second, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's that way in John's day. It's the way, same way today. Now, a couple more points. The million-dollar question is this. Does water baptism save you? We're going to answer this question. It's a question a lot of people, even in the church. Does water baptism save you? Now, in some churches where they practice infant baptism, the inference is yes, that's why we do it. We baptize that infant because that saves that infant. And so in some churches, they practice infant baptism because the inference is yes, that saves you. But however, the scriptures, you know what the scriptures teach? It's a clear no. Water baptism doesn't save you. In scripture, the answer is clearly no. If water baptism saves, then the Apostle Paul would have had a ministry of water baptism. You know what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church? He wrote this, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you. Now, do you think if water baptism was important, he would say, I am thankful that I didn't baptize any of you? He says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Would that be somebody proud to say that? If baptism was salvation? Baptism in water? Paul goes on to write, yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ, now here's the key, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize in water, but to preach the gospel. If baptism was the means of salvation, then Paul certainly would have had a better memory of it. If baptism saves, then Paul would have been called to baptize, but instead he was sent by Christ to preach the gospel. Also remember the thief on the cross. Many of you know this account there. He was never baptized. And yet after he repented and acknowledged Jesus as King of the Jews, Jesus said unto him, quote, today you will see me in paradise, end quote. The scriptures are clear. Baptism does not bring salvation. The thief on the cross was never baptized in water. And Jesus said, today, you're going to see me in paradise. Baptism does not bring salvation. Rather, it is an important public declaration that you have decided to follow Jesus. Water baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. It is a public declaration of what you have done personally in your heart. You have decided to follow Jesus. You have decided to no longer go your way, but to go the way of Christ. Repentance. Now let's continue reading, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Verse 14. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Verse 16. And then he had been baptized. Jesus, right? Jesus came up. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, verse 17, a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now here we have a rather interesting scene, don't we? Did you pick it up in verse 13? It says that Jesus came to be baptized by John. And we just studied, Jesus is fully God, fully man. He's the Messiah. He came to be baptized by John. In verse 14, even John thought that to be odd. It says, John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. I need to be baptized by Jesus. Does Jesus need to be baptized? Does Jesus need to repent of anything? Let me ask you that question. Does Jesus need to repent of anything? Then why does he need to be baptized? It's a baptism of repentance. You ever ask that question? Well, the answer is absolutely not. He doesn't need to repent of anything. The Bible teaches that Jesus was sinless. He did not need to turn away from anything because he lived a sinless life. He was the perfect even though he veiled his glory to become a man. He was the perfect sacrifice, wasn't he? But he was clothed with a human body first. So why does Jesus say to John, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness? Now, Warren Wiersbe writes this, and he gives three different reasons. He says, first, Jesus' baptism gave approval to John's ministry, and that it did, right? Baptism unto, what, repentance. Now, it gave approval to John's ministry, but Jesus needed not repent of anything. Now, second, though, he writes, he identified himself with publicans and sinners, the very people he came to save. Now, Jesus being fully man, right? That's how he identified with publicans and sinners. And so they need to be baptized unto repentance. So Jesus identified with them because he became what? Fully man. He would experience everything, right? That men would experience. But mainly, Warren Wiersbe writes, his baptism pictured his future baptism on the cross. And I think that's key. The reason why Jesus had to be baptized is a picture of what happened on the cross. What happened on the cross? He died for our sin, and on the third day, what happened? He rose. Water baptism points to that. It's a prophecy, so to speak, of that. It's a picture of that. Baptism, you what? Are laid in the water? Old man reckoned dead, and then what? The new man is raised to life. You see, Jesus himself would soon die and be raised again. And the act of baptism pictured that all-important work. Water baptism symbolizes death and resurrection. As a person goes into the water, he proclaims the death of his old man, talked about in the book of Romans, as Paul described. But as he is raised up out of the water, it is also a declaration of his new man. Death and what? And being raised. His new man in Christ, that is, born of the Spirit. Water baptism is a public announcement that the old is buried. and that the new is raised. It is emblematic of being born again, an outward declaration of an inward reality. It was proper for John to baptize Jesus, not because Jesus needed to repent, but because it identified Jesus with publicans and sinners and their need to die to self and be born of the Spirit. And that they might be brought into the very presence of God. And that was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Jesus' death and resurrection is the reality of what water baptism outwardly declares. Now, one final thought, and we'll close with this thought. Notice there in verses 16 and 17 that we see God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. This is one of three special occasions that the Father spoke from heaven. Three occasions we hear the Father speaking from heaven. The other two, this was one, the other two are recorded in Matthew chapter 17, verse 3, at the Transfiguration. And as Jesus approached the cross in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 30. So this setting is a rather unique portion of Scripture. It is a setting where that we distinctly see the Trinity. This is important to observe. The Trinity. Here we have the three persons of the Godhead. The Trinity. Actively taking part in the baptism of Jesus. We have Jesus allowing John to baptize him. There is the Holy Spirit that comes upon Jesus from heaven. Like a dove. And there is the Father saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So even though the word Trinity is not found in your Bible, the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, are revealed in Scripture. The three are revealed simultaneously in this setting of Jesus' baptism. It's quite an interesting concept to ponder, isn't it? The Trinity, one God in three persons. It can frustrate your thinking to try to reconcile it in your mind. But at the same time, it can be a wonderful blessing to simply receive it by faith. As the old hymn says, right? God in three persons, the blessed Trinity. So I pray this day, and even this entire week and month and year, that you would receive all that this blessed Trinity has for you. May God the Father minister to you by his mighty right hand, that right hand that spans the universe. May God the Son draw you personally into his love and grace and mercy. And may God the Holy Spirit flood you with that dunamis, that power. The Spirit be poured out upon you. We need to prepare our hearts to receive all that the Lord has for us this morning. He's ready to pour out to you immeasurable blessings and power. But only as you repent, as you turn and yield to him as Lord. Repentance precedes the baptism of the Spirit. I believe unto salvation, but I also believe unto sanctification. You know, people, you can be saved and still doing those bonehead things that you've always done. And you keep on saying, you know what? It's always the other person. It's never me. I don't need to change. They need to change. And we become like the scribes and the Pharisees. Unrepentant. Repentance precedes the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit's not going to come upon anybody that's prideful. It starts with repentance, which starts with humility. All you need to do is humble yourself and ask. Ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins and to fill you with his Spirit. and he'll do it. But repentance comes first. Amen. Let's not be so prideful that we never repent, even for those of us who stand in the pulpit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray, to walk in humility. Help us to have humble hearts. Give us the baptism of repentance that will precede, that humility that precedes, that prepares the way for the baptism of the Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.